Usually if I get here early enough, I'll go out to the marina and I will spend time there and just enjoy the waves. But God kind of took me through a winding pathway through Berkeley, which I'd never really seen before. And I started seeing all these old buildings that no one was in. And then I saw, you know, the pack of committed people on their bikes riding by. And I started seeing people walking their dogs and started seeing all these different things. And I started wondering, what if they knew what we have this morning? Well, what if they knew everything that was going on in this environment? I think the truth is, for a lot of people, when they think about coming and sitting in a building like this to do what we do, they just, to think best of them, they just don't know or understand why it would be necessary. Why not just sit at home and chill and relax and enjoy your day? Why make a sacrifice like this, coming in and worshiping God? There's a rhythm that every healthy Christian has to have. And that rhythm is a rhythm of worship. That's what we're here for this morning. John Owen said, we are never nearer to Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement of his unspeakable love. I think of Sundays as a way for us to not only tune our hearts to sing thy praise, but a time to sing thy praise. It's such a gift. We've been going through a series right now in the letter of 1 Peter because, you know, it's that question that I ask every Sunday morning. If you were going to have anyone come and preach to you, who would you want to hear that would guarantee that you got here? I can think about some of my favorite preachers today I'd love to hear. But then I think about Peter. Peter, the water walker and the water seeker. Sinker, I should say. I think about Peter, the you are the Messiah. And the I'm not going to let you die for our sins, Jesus. I think about that guy. We'll hear what he has to say. And so today we are continuing in our series on that very topic. What did Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we're at today. He's been going through this. He's been feeding us. Remember when Jesus told Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. That's what he's doing even today. The Holy Spirit is working through Peter to preach to us how to love him and how to be. We've been going through this theme of suffering. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteousness, to bring you God. And it's so funny, in a pleasure-obsessed country like ours, in a culture that does everything that it can to avoid suffering, suffering is seen as evil, necessarily. But what if it's not? You know who knows that suffering isn't evil all the time? People who have lost a lot of weight at the gym. They know that they're going to have to suffer to lose this weight. No pain, no gain. Suffering is one of the most incredible gifts that God gives us to grow us into the image of Jesus. And so Peter has been going through this over and over. And in 1 Peter 1:11, we learn that suffering was part of the plan from the get-go. Because he talked about the people who were trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would be revealed. Did you know that signing up to be a Christian involves embracing suffering and being okay with it? It's kind of part and parcel. 1 Peter 2:21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you follow in his steps. Peter teaches us that suffering is supposed to hurt. 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We don't want to suffer for the wrong reasons. We want to suffer for the right reasons. That's why it says in 1 Peter 2, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? It's like, big deal. You were supposed to suffer. Suffering unites us with the church. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of stuff, suffering. You look at the life cycle of a church. You look at where you're at in your church. I'm working with an organization right now that has over 200 churches involved. 175 of those churches are where you're at right now. That's incredible. I don't want to be discouraged by that. I want to be encouraged by that. That thoughts as to what we are and who we are and how do we be successful and how we do what God calls us to, what the future is going to hold. Those difficulties are meant to be redemptive. Why? Because suffering, especially when it's unjust persecution, is a blessing. Last week we talked about verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Oh my goodness. Those 10 people riding their bikes this morning as I drove by. How bad do they need this? To have people to be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with a blessing because you were called. To this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. One of my favorite things about suffering redemptively, and when I say that, what I mean is suffering biblically, suffering well. One of my favorite things about doing that is the countercultural, missional aspect of it. I remember I had a friend who was a worship leader, had one of the most beautiful voices that I ever heard. He's a worship pastor. Oh my goodness, this guy led worship. Everybody followed into the presence of God. It was incredible. And then he got throat cancer. Throat cancer for a singer. And I remember this guy's name was Dave. I remember when Dave used to go to chemo. He would bring his guitar and he would play his guitar in the chemotherapy room and try his best to sing to the people there songs of God and give them reason for the hope that he had. How else could he ever have gotten into that room unless he had cancer? One of the greatest blessings that we have is that when you suffer redemptively, people are going to ask you why you do that. They're going to ask you, why do you submit to authority? Why do you love the unlovable? Why don't you curse God and die, as Job's wife said? How would you answer those questions? Because people are going to come asking if we allow ourselves to be intimate with them and we allow them to see us in our pain. What do we say and how do we say it? That's the topic of our verses today. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 through 17, it starts with, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. This is absolutely foundational to the process. Reverence for God, the Greek word. You know what the Greek word is? Phobos. Think of phobia. Reverence for God isn't necessarily being terrified of God, although we should have a proper respect for his holiness. Reverence for God is a complete respect and position of giving honor to God. It's foundational to living and suffering redemptively. Let me put it to you this way. You cannot suffer redemptively if you're not giving honor to God. If you're not giving him his due. 1 Peter 1:17 says, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. 1 Peter 2:18, and this is in the context of employees and employers, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. We have to start from this place of holy fear for Christ as Lord. Reverence for God is the, this is so important, is the lens, or let's say the eyeglasses, through which we view every relationship, responsibility, and trial. We do not ultimately respond based on whether people are fair, kind, and deserving. We respond in light of who God is. It shapes how we live, and we suffer, and we submit, and we love. Think of it this way. Most of our unwillingness to suffer redemptively comes when we forget that God is God and we are not. Marriage is a wreck. It's terrible. It is not a good season. Our flesh is going to want to get bitter or judgmental or ditch the situation. But if we fear God, then we'll remember that Christ never gave up on us, so we're not giving up on our spouse. Does that make sense? Job has suffered more than most people ever will, and he was suffering and in this place of suffering, and his wife said to him, asked him a question. You know what question it was? Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Men, please never say that to your wife. You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all of this, Job did not sin in whatever he did. When you forget that God is God and that we are not, in that, he is a good God. He'll never let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He always have it. The refiner's fire is never too tough. Then it changes the perspective of how you see that cancer, or how you see that homelessness, or how you see that brokenness, or how you see that addiction, or how you see that persecution. It has to come through the goggle of respect and reverence for God. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. But it says, so always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. I love on Facebook Reels when you see people are fishing and the fishing pole is up and they're not paying attention and it's like zzzz and it goes and sometimes they never go get it so it drags the pole into the water. I'm not sure why that brings me joy, but sometimes it does. The funny thing is that always being ready is like holding that pole. I used to fish a lot. And when I used to fish in the Delta for stripers, I would just sit there and you just hold that. It was cut bait fishing. And it was just a little tiny bite that would come from a huge fish. So you'd have to be prepared. If you weren't prepared, you weren't going to catch that fish. We are fishers of men and women. Our job is to stay attentive, to stay active, to wake up, to stay present. It's like being a firefighter and you're at home, but you're on call, so you have your boots right by the door, ready to go, and you have your scanner on, ready to call you out. It's like wanting to help people, and you drive a lot, so you keep a pair of jumper cables, not in your trunk, but on your front seat so that you can remember what you're there for. Always be prepared to give what? To give reason for the hope that you have. People see you going through physical suffering. They see you singing. They're like, why are you singing? Curse God and die. People see you with bad bosses. And they see you're still showing them respect and honor because of their position. Maybe not because of their actions, but because of their position. Or they see you showing respect to the president or the governor. You refuse to slander them because that would be sinful. You refuse to do those things. People see that and say, wow, that's kind of counterculture. Why are you doing that? You give reason for the hope that you have. Why are you not slandering the present like everybody else? Because my hope is in Christ. He says, don't do that. Why are you still in that difficult marriage? Because my hope is in Christ and he never left me. Why haven't you cursed God and died when you lost that job, even though it wasn't your fault? Because God, my hope is in Jesus, and Jesus gives me my daily bread. That's why. No, if people don't know your life intimately, then they won't even know whether or not you're suffering. So people need to know you, to know your struggles, for you to be able to answer them when they talk. I remember I went to this Johnny and Friends conference called the Global Access Conference. It was an international conference for people who worked in the service of the disability community. And someone said this. They said, live your life in such a way that people are provoked to ask you a question in which Jesus is the answer. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. See, you don't suffer well to be seen, but it's okay to suffer. It's okay to be seen when you're suffering well. People are watching. Amen. People are watching you and how you suffer, and how you deal with adversity and trials. People are watching because they want to know if what you believe is true, if you practice what you preach. So he says, always be ready to give reason for the hope that you have. He says, but do this with gentleness and respect. It is funny. It's one way to give it. It's one thing to give an answer. It's another thing to give an answer in a way that is respectable and gentle. It would be, think about this. I'm in the chemotherapy room. I'm getting my chemo. I'm playing my guitar. And someone's angry at God. They're like, how could you even do that? Curse God and die. And you're like, hey, you remember Jesus loves you. Are you going to go to hell? You got it? Yeah, that might be true, but my goodness. What a terrible way to say a real truth. John Stott said this. He says, we are all beggars, telling other beggars where to find the bread. There's a meekness and a gentleness that we're supposed to have. Gentleness really means meekness. Meekness is bridled strength. Yes, you could lash out, but you're not going to. Meekness towards evil people, especially those who persecute you, means knowing that God has permitted the injuries they've inflicted, or God has permitted the suffering that you're going through. He's using them to purify you. And he will deliver you in your time. So you're not going to respond in a way that's sinful or mean-spirited when people ask you to give reason for the hope that you have, even if they're the ones who hurt you. I always think about the two guys on the cross when Jesus was being murdered for our sins. It says in the first part of that scripture that both of them were hurling insults on him. Did you know that? And then right before he dies, one of them comes to his senses and says to the other guy, hey, don't hurl insults on him. He didn't do anything wrong. We're the ones who did something wrong. He sees Jesus suffering redemptively, and he understands there's something bigger to life. And so he puts his faith in Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Your conscience is that thing that pricks you to do right and to not do wrong. When you become a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit redeems it. He cleans it. He helps you understand the image of God that you were made into and how not to mess that up. And I am telling you, when you are suffering, especially suffering in a level that you never thought you'd have to, it is easy to lose your clear conscience because you curse God. God, how could you let me go through this? You're wrong. You don't love me. Or you curse others. Or you cope with the pain sinfully. Or you return evil from evil. One of my favorite quotes is that hurt people hurt people. You guys ever heard that? Yeah, it's the same thing. Why? Because they didn't let God redeem their suffering. Because they're returning evil for evil. Suffering can make you bitter and sour-faced and resentful and unforgiving and self-righteous. Who would want to be that way? When you think about the person you want to be, that would make you happy to be. How many of you say, I want to be bitter? I want to be resentful. It's complete and total foolishness. Listen to what Jesus' half-brother James said in James 13. It says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny it. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual. You ready? Demonic. Bitterness is demonic. Unforgiveness, self-righteousness, these things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder in every evil practice. I've worked with churches where there was a group of people in the church who were bitter because the church changed and were doing evil things because of it, put in this false sense of piety. But it was ridiculous because that wasn't true. It can make us those ways. But if you are suffering redemptively, then you choose to submit yourself to the refiner's fire that Jesus has put you in. Whether it's physical illness, spiritual illness, relational sickness, whatever it is. And even if you do prove that you're human and cope with suffering sinfully once in a while, then you have God who is there through Christ to cleanse your sin, cleanse you from your sin, cleanse your conscience as you repent and say, I'm sorry, I screwed up. Wasn't supposed to cope that way with this. This is a very, very heavy cross that you've given me to bear, and I forgot that this is part of the game. We keep a clear conscience by not sinning against God or others. I think one of the hardest things about being treated unfairly, in our minds especially, is that you have a boss who treats you unfairly, And you still own whatever percentage you contributed to the problem. Your boss is a jerk, and they wrote you up for something wrong, and you have no desire to be near them or with them. Your sinfulness may cause you to slander them at lunch. If you do, your conscience is not clear anymore. You own whatever percentage you contributed to the problem. Your marriage, of your relationships, of whatever it is. Keeping a clear conscience means that you may even go to that boss or those people who you slandered them to and say, look, I sinned against them. They're like, they're terrible. What are you talking about? Who cares? I don't return evil for evil. God is using this for my good. I don't see how, but I don't need to. Why? Because he's God and I'm not. I revere him. Keeping a clear conscience so that, notice, so that, cause and effect, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Listen, as Christians, we believe and do things and practice things that people see as foolish or even evil. Our trust in the Bible is foolishness to this world, right? Our trust that Jesus is the only way because Jesus said he's the only way is complete foolishness to this world. Our devotion to God and others, our love for the lost, our love for the church, our commitment to obeying God's authorities and submission, our view on sexuality or men or marriage or identity, these things are crazy in the eyes of this world. And guess what? Why would we expect it not to be? It drives me nuts when Christians get angry at non-Christians for acting non-Christian. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them to be able to understand that these things are right or wrong. It is only by God's grace that you got that. So we understand they don't get it. They may shun us. They may talk bad about us. They may gossip about us and slander us or not want to hang out with us anymore. And we have the same posture as Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So that after all of that, they could look and see, wow, they handled that way different than I've ever seen. It's in these opportunities, my friends, that we must be blameless. Listen to this verse. I love this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like the stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. When you choose to suffer redemptively, to not allow yourself to get bitter or unloving or unforgiving, or to not allow yourself to cope sinfully, and when you do, to confess that and give that to God, when you choose to do that, people are watching. And at the very least, Christ comes back, it's then that they will show honor to Jesus and be ashamed of their slander. I want to read to you an extended section of Scripture which I think perfectly illustrates this. We're in Philippi, in the book of Acts, verse 16. That's modern-day Greece. This is a real place where people really lived and still live. Paul says, verse 16, once we were going to the place of prayer, and we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her slave owners by fortune-telling. Yikes. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept us up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Boy, they should rejoice in this, right? Demonic possession. Done. They didn't rejoice. Verse 19, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, oh my goodness. They seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to face authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for Romans to accept or practice, which was a lie. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. after they had been severely flogged. Flesh is just hanging, torn and tattered off of their backs. After they had been severely flogged. Why? For doing a good thing for a slave girl. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. Their feet in the stocks. How would you feel if you were Paul and Silas? This is the reward I get for freeing this girl from demon possession? They suffered redemptively. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God. Can you imagine hearing that as the other people in jail? Here's these two guys, the pools of blood underneath their backs as they're chained to the wall, singing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood." I mean, how incredible would that be? What a testimony would that be? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. At once, all of the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Paul and Silas chose to endure their unjust suffering. Why? Because they suffered redemptively. They said, "We're all still here." None of the other people in the jail left. They could have, but they didn't. Why? Because something was going on that they had not seen before. There were two otherworldly guys who were there worshiping God with bloody backs, proving the hope that they had. The jailer called for the lights and he rushed in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Why? Because something bigger than their suffering was going on. He then brought them out and asked them, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They weren't taking him through a gospel track. They were simply suffering redemptively, giving reason for the hope that they had by singing songs to Jesus. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all of your household." Guess what? They were. His whole family was saved. Verse 17 says, For it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Again, who wants to suffer because you're being foolish? Suffering costs way too much to waste. God doesn't waste our suffering, neither should we. Closing, I want to leave you with a few thoughts as we study this sermon from Pastor Peter. My friends, most of us would never choose suffering. And I don't blame us for that. Pray for relief. We pray for healing, reconciliation, that God would change our circumstances. There's nothing wrong with those prayers. But Christ is teaching us through Pastor Peter that when suffering does come, we have a choice. Whether it's the suffering of loneliness, or the suffering of sickness, suffering of relational turmoil, we have a choice. We can choose to let God redeem it by putting our hope in Him through it, or we can waste it. We waste it by suffering in a way that makes us bitter or angry, resentful, or so focused. I can almost guarantee you, if there's an area in your life where you're bitter or resentful or self-focus, you have not allowed God to redeem your suffering in the area that caused that. Church, don't waste your suffering. That loneliness, that difficult marriage, that bad teacher, that unfair boss, that medical diagnosis, that rebellious child, that strained relationship, that rejection. Take that to Jesus. Let him redeem it. Because people are watching. You may be on the very platform that God uses to display the hope of Christ to the world. Always be ready to answer for the hope that you have. My friends, may God make us the kind of people whose lives provoke the question, why do you have hope? Pray that they wouldn't ask us that question because we're obnoxious or self-righteous, but because our hope is so deep, so steady, and so supernatural that people cannot explain it apart from Christ. And when they ask, may we answer with gentleness and respect. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other grounds are sinking sand. What a gift. Amen. Beloved, God bless you. Have a wonderful day, and I will see you next week. All right, take care. God bless. Hallelujah.